All right, this is week three, class two, blood covenant. All right, let's pick up here in the syllabus. We were talking about the fact that Jews rested more on Abraham than Moses, and that they kept referring to the relationship they had with Abraham, the covenant. Whenever they would talk about Abraham, we're Abraham's seed, or we are Abraham is our father. They're talking about the fact that we have a covenant with God through Abraham. And the law of Moses went along. It was really the law of the covenant. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 to see the value of this. In Exodus 4, verse 20, what's happened is Moses, he's married, his father-in-law Jethro, the whole nine yards. And in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 4, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Now turn back over to Genesis. Well, you can keep your finger right here, but turn back over to Genesis 17. And you'll see the reason for this, or the origin of this. In Genesis 17, verse 9, God's talking about the covenant between himself and Abraham. And in verse 10, he says, "Every man child among you shall be circumcised." In verse 11, he says, "It's the token or the sign of the covenant between me and you." In verse 12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with the money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now turn back over to Exodus chapter 4. And it says in verse 24, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." What's happening in Exodus chapter 4 is a reference to what took place back there in Genesis chapter 17. God had given an instruction to Abraham, and this was something that was supposed to have been carried out from generation to generation. Well, Moses gets married and he has a son. And this son had not been circumcised. And so what's happened is, in this process, Moses has broken the covenant. And I guess in a direct way, he's caused his innocent child to break the covenant. Now, if you look here in this, it says in verse 24... that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Zipporah took the stone, cut off the foreskin of her son. You know, in this whole thing right here, it doesn't say how old this boy is. It doesn't say whether he's a baby, meaning 8 days, 10 days, 20 days, a year. He could be 15. I mean, there's nothing in this passage right here that clearly says how old this son is. But the covenant has been violated. And remember consequences of breaking a blood covenant was death. All right, you're seeing it about to be carried out right here because the covenant had been broken. And so Zipporah, she grabs this sharp stone and she cuts off the foreskin. Now, you know what I find interesting in this? How did she know to do that? Moses had to have told her. Moses had to have explained it to her. You say, well, when did he tell her? Now follow this. When did he tell her? Well, possibly the wedding night. Now think about it. What would have happened on the wedding night? They would have joined together as husband and wife. Is it possible that she might have asked him, "Moses, there's something different about you. Why is that?" "Well, my dear, sweet wife, Zipporah, you see, the reason I'm different is because circumcision is the sign of the covenant that we have with Almighty God. We Jews have been required to circumcise our sons." Well, this never happened. So now Zipporah, she steps in with a sharp stone and she circumcises the son. And as such, they're fulfilling the covenant. Now, if you look here in your outline, verses 25 through 26, in the King James, it's real King Jamesy, and it's kind of hard to follow. Well, this is a way it could have been, it could be paraphrased. "Surely a husband of the blood you are to me. You are now to me a husband of the blood covenant, which has circumcision as its sign. I am now covenanted to God through you." Now, that's just one way that it could have been paraphrased, but it's a reference to the covenant, not just Moses. Because I remember I used to think that what she was doing was really calling him gross. You know, "You're disgusting, Moses. You're a bloody husband to me." Well, no, that's not really what she was saying. And I know in the English and in the King James, that's kind of how it comes across. But in the Hebrew, that's not how it reads. And you know, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but like I said, I do know how to look things up. That's not how it really comes across in the Hebrew. She's talking about a covenant relationship here. Now, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. See, what we're getting at is the value of circumcision here. Why circumcision? It wasn't just a matter of the covenant. We have Abraham to our father. Let's just kind of get real graphic for a moment. That time when Jesus was talking with all those Pharisees and those Sadducees, and "What do you mean you're going to make us free? We have Abraham to our father." Now, at that moment, what they could have done is stripped naked and said, "You see, we have the sign of the covenant in our bodies. We have the covenant cut in our flesh. We have this relationship with Almighty God. How can you say that you'll make us free?" That's what they could have done. But, you know, they didn't. But it was an implied thing. They understood as Jews, this is what you do. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, what's happened is the whole thing of David and Goliath and the armies of Israel and the Philistines and all that. Philistines on one side, armies of Israel on the other. Goliath comes out and he says, "Send a champion, and if he beats me, we'll serve you. But if I beat him, you'll serve us." And this went on day after day after day after day. Well, here comes David. He shows up on the scene. And in verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now you'll notice three times David makes reference to the fact that he has defied, or look at this. Verse 45, go back over to verse 26. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, what's he saying here? Okay, remember in a Berith, remember in this blood covenant, one of the things you did was exchange the belts, okay? And that's where the sword hung. Well, once you exchange those belts, what that meant was, my partner, my covenant partner, is always there to fight with me, and I'm always there to fight with him. So when David makes reference to he is defying the army of God, defying the armies of God, what he's saying is, in this blood covenant, first off, he's uncircumcised. He doesn't have a covenant with God. We do. And in this blood covenant relationship, We are the army for our covenant partner. And it just so happens our covenant partner is Almighty God. So if we're His army, do you really think that we can be whooped? The problem is, this guy is coming along and defying the armies of the living God. Another way to say it is, he has deceived God's covenant partners into believing that he is mightier than their covenant partner. That he is mightier than God. And David says, there is no way. Listen, I killed a bear and I killed a lion. And it's going to be the same way with this uncircumcised Philistine. I've got a covenant, he doesn't. And I know that I can go out there and fight him in his name, in the name of the Lord, in the name of my covenant partner. I know I can go out there and fight him, and I know that I'll win. Because he's defying the armies of God. This is, look at how this could be paraphrased here in your outline. David could have said, I have a berith, a blood covenant with a delivering, protecting God, and Goliath doesn't. I carry in my body the sign of that covenant. According to berith terms, my partner will stand by my side and fight with me. Goliath is relying on his physical size. I am relying on the power of the blood. This land is ours. Our covenant partner gave it to us. On the basis of the berith, I will defeat what appears to be a superior force. That's how much faith. See, David put no stock in himself. David put no stock in his own physical abilities, because the Bible talks about, you know, he was, you know, definitely smaller than Goliath. But he still believed he could go out and do this. It's because, you know what I think? I think it's because he spent so much time out there as a shepherd, alone, away, doing nothing but talking to God, doing nothing but singing to God, doing nothing but worshiping God. And I think as much as possible, even though David had that sin nature, he experienced God's presence in a power. Well, he read the Psalms. I mean, he prophesied. So you know he had a visitation from God somehow. And so David comes out in this thing, and he knows he's got a covenant with God. He knows it. And he knows that this is our land. We're the army of God. God is the God of our army. I can go out there and beat him, even though it looks like I'm going to be overwhelmed. In your outline, look at this next point. Saul and the rest of Israel had the same covenant. Now think about that. Did they not? They all had the same covenant. All of them. From the king of Israel down to the water boy. They all had the same covenant. No different between what they had and what David had. And yet, they had forgotten their covenant and they were relying on what they could do. And they saw in themselves the inability to overcome such a massive enemy. Because not only was it a giant Philistine named Goliath, but it was also all of the armies that were behind Goliath. This is so type and shadow. Goliath represents Satan. The Philistine armies represent the demonic spiritual forces, all the devils. And in the natural, it looks like they are more powerful than us. In the natural, your spiritual Goliath, the devil, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. In the natural, it looks like he wins. In the natural, it looks like he's going to whoop on you. In the natural, it looks like he's the one that's going to come out on top. However, if we're a child of God, we're all part of the same covenant. We're all part of the same relationship. We're all part of the same thing. We all have, through Jesus Christ, the life of God on the inside of us. Now, if Saul and the rest of the armies of Israel had recognized this, any one of them could have done what David did. Especially Saul. But none of them did it because they forgot their covenant. More importantly, they forgot who their covenant partner was. The same thing is true today in the body of Christ. We forget who our partner is. We forget who our Savior is. We forget that He's told us, plain and simple, right? I mean, in no uncertain terms, right here in Scripture, Satan is defeated. In the natural, yes, we encounter circumstances. In our lives, we do encounter attacks of the devil, just like Israel experienced an attack of the Philistines, an attack of Goliath. It was there. It was happening. But you know what? Now think with me for a minute. Just think for a minute. Imagine this whole scenario. Philistines over there. Israel over here. And every day, here comes Goliath. Boom, 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 boom. And he stands out there and he's looking up at Israel. And he says, fee, fi, fo, fum. I smell the blood of a Jewish man. If he's alive, he won't be long. So he comes down and he does this. Send me a champion. Send me a champion. Now you can imagine all the Philistines back here. Yeah, go get him, Goliath. Go get him. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, we bad. We bad. Come on, send your champion. Yeah, yeah. Well, the champion didn't come down. So Goliath and his armor bearer, they go back home. Okay? Now, think just for a minute. If the Philistines were really that tough, why didn't they just attack? If Goliath was really that bad, why didn't he just yell charge and chase Israel down and kill him? Unless the Philistines were really maybe a little concerned about whether they could do that. Are you with me? Can you see the analogy? If Satan is as bad to the bone as so many in the body of Christ make him out to be, then how come he just doesn't come in and wipe us out like that? It's because he can't. If his demons could do anything they wanted anytime they felt like it, why aren't they? You know what it is? They know we have more power than what they have. They know we have more authority. They know we have access to the Creator of the universe and His weapons. They know this. This is why, now listen closely. This is why their attacks, whatever they are, however they manifest in each person's life, they are well planned and well structured to try to keep you from running into the presence of God to find out what you've been missing. Because if you do that, you're going to come out of His presence cloaked in His glory, armed with His weapons, and whoop them. So they attack just enough to be kind of a thorn in your side, so to speak. Just enough so that you don't run into the presence. Now think about this. Think about your own lives. How many times has something happened and you finally got your eyes open? Why am I taking this? And you started taking a stand against the thing and you came out on top? Do you understand that's the way it will work every time? There are no exceptions. But how many times have you ridden out the storm and done nothing to fight the problem? That is how Satan works these. See, we sometimes miss. Look, he was done to rebel against God, but he's not a blubbering idiot. He plans the attacks. He's not everywhere all the time like God. So he's got demonic hordes that do these things. They plan the attacks, and they try to hold back. Just it's kind of like, I've read stories about people being taken captured by enemy armies or even organized crime or whatever. And there are, I'll use the term torturers, who know how to inflict just enough pain and punishment to keep you right at the brink of death but not kill you. So that you linger and suffer and linger and suffer. And they'll beat you and beat you and beat you. And when you start getting close to death, they'll back off. And they don't let you die. It's a horrible... Eventually, you're going to die. But it's a horrible way to die. Likewise, when Satan attacks, it's to try to keep you right at the brink of putting up with it and not push you over the edge so that you finally do what you could have done all along, and that is get into the presence of God. Start speaking the Word of God. Start using the spiritual weapons that God has made available to us to turn this thing around. Because I'm telling you, any time that you make a quality decision to fight on a spiritual level with spiritual armor, you're going to win. I mean, it may take, you know, a few days, but you will win. You can't not lose because of what God has said in His Word. And see, the devil knows this. He knows it. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever fought a physical battle to where this thing just won't go away no matter what I do? And it's like, well, it seemed to go away for a while, but now it's right back again. And it seemed to go away for a while, and now it's right back again. If you fight things with the Word of God, the spiritual sword, you will win. Don't misinterpret that to think you win overnight, blink of an eye. But you will win. It's because our Bereath partner has said so. It's right here in His Word. He said so. Well, here we have this whole thing with the Philistines. And David says, look, you guys may have forgotten who you are, but I go in the name of the Lord. In other words, I go out there representing my Bereath partner, and I know I'm going to win. And you know, the Bible talks about how he picked up like the 5 stones. And the Bible talks about how Goliath had brothers and how that David apparently had a stone for each brother. Well, Scripture doesn't say that's exactly why he picked up those stones. I'm not going to discount it. I'm going to say, okay, let's just assume that's correct. David was saying, I don't care if the whole family comes out. I will win because I have a covenant and they don't. That's why I can win. And here's the thing about it. If you read the rest of this story, David goes out with a slingshot. And he has the stone, and, you know, there's Goliath. Ho, ho, ho. And David, and there goes the stone, boom, right between the eyes. And Goliath collapses. Down he goes. David takes Goliath's sword and cuts his head off. And then picks it up. Oh, yeesh. Man, these guys, I don't know. Looky there. And then, the armies of Israel get all excited. Yeah, that's right. We knew it. We knew it all along. We can. But you know what? Sometimes that's the way it is in church services, is it not? You hear messages about what we can do, and everybody's, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. Sis, boom, bah, we can do it. But we don't. And nothing changes. This is why, here, another kind of an example. I'll turn this into a type and shadow. The armies of Israel rode the coattails of what David knew about his covenant partner. Most people in the body of Christ ride the coattails of like a Kenneth Hagin and an Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, because of what the Oral Roberts and the Benny Hinns and all those people know. And because of what they're walking in. What they're walking in, even though the ministry is not the same, but the God is the same. The Jesus is the same. The Holy Spirit, the Word, the glory, all that is the same. We don't have to have a Benny Hinn to receive a manifestation of what God has promised in each and every one of us. Thank God for it, though. Thank God for the Davids of the world. You know what I'm saying? Thank God for that. But it was what David did, all the rest could have done it if they had just captured the revelation that David had of who their covenant partner was. Or, better put, if they had just retained what had been revealed many years ago. Likewise, for us, if we will retain what's been revealed 2,000 years ago, you know, in the Word, you know, I mean, just New Testament, let alone what you see in the Old Testament. If we just retain the revelation of what Jesus Christ has done for us, We can be Davids against every Goliath that comes along in our lives. And this is, you know, this is an indictment on me too, because I'm responsible for this just like everybody else. I am no different. And if things aren't changing in my life, I can't blame anybody but dear old me. I have to take a stand. I thank God for the people that intercede for me and with me. But I have to take a stand. So I'm not exempt. None of us are exempt. But praise God, I still have this revelation. And I know if I do what's right, I'll get the results. I may have to fight a while, but I'll get the results. I know I will. Now, if you look on, what this was all about was to emphasize how important the issue of circumcision was to the Jews. It wasn't just something that they did. They looked at it as the sign of the covenant that they had with God. Went all the way back to what God said to Abraham. This is the token or the sign of the covenant that's going to be established between me and you and your seed after you, your offspring after you. This is going to be the sign, this circumcision. And so all throughout history then, I mean, and even that's one of the reasons, or one of the things I really like about the story of David and Goliath, he's referring to the covenant. Every time he talks about uncircumcised Philistine, he's talking about the covenant. He's making reference about the fact that he recognized what he had in God. Likewise, for us, we've got to recognize what we have in Jesus Christ. But Israel, they placed heavy emphasis on this whole thing of circumcision because of what it represented to them. In fact, I don't know much about Jewish history, but I wouldn't be surprised if you may know this better than what I do, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were times of celebration when this baby boy would be circumcised on the eighth day because of what it represented. He's being circumcised into the covenant of Abraham. It would have been a major thing. Well, anyway, why circumcision, though? Turn over to Romans chapter 5. I mean, when you think about it, there was a lot of reference to the covenant of Abraham. And we've seen in Scripture how valuable the act of circumcision was, and because of what it represented. The Jews, this was a, quote, religion for them. This whole issue of circumcision, they put a whole lot of value upon this because it was the sign of the covenant. But why? Why circumcision? See, that's the thing that's really kind of an odd subject there, because, you know, I can remember thinking about this. Well, why not the hand? I mean, and why not cut on a woman somewhere? I mean, and if you're going to cut someplace other than the hand, I mean, for crying out loud, why there? Well, why circumcision? Why did it have to be there? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Well, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and he, you know, received, if you will, the sin nature. And Adam passed death or sin nature upon all men. Now think about what this represents. In verse 12, where it says, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Or another way to say that is, death passed upon all men, and because of that, all have sinned. Now think in terms of a relay race. How that you'll have runners on a track, and when the one runner catches up to the one in front of him, he hands off a baton, right? That baton is passed on to the next runner. And then that runner takes it and runs to the next person in the relay and hands that person the baton. And then you know how it goes from one to the other. Well, likewise, here's Adam. He sins, and he now has the sin nature on the inside of himself. And because he's got this sin nature on the inside of himself, when his children are born, like passing the baton, he passes on the sin nature. And because the sin nature was passed on, death was also passed on. Then when those boys began to have children of their own, they would pass on, like a baton, the sin nature to the next generation. And so on and on it went. And you end up with verse 12 where it says, "And so death passed upon all men, and because of that, all have sinned. All receive the sin nature that produced the sin." Now when you talk about natural circumcision, think of the process of circumcision itself. A man that was circumcised, or a man that was circumcised, that circumcision took place right at right where life, if you will, was released from the man. And the very essence of who a person is, or you know, was back then, it comes from the Father. Life, now thinking in terms of the relationship between the husband and wife, life is always released from the husband to the wife. This thing is not reversed. It's always released from the husband to the wife. This is why there was such a stigma in the Bible about being a barren woman. Turn over to Genesis chapter 30 and take a look at this. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" Now why would she say that to him? Because life passes from the father, the husband, to the wife. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb?" In other words, he said, "Hey, it ain't my fault, lady. It's yours. I'm doing my part." Now jump down to verse 22. "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, 'God hath taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph and said, 'The Lord shall add to me another son.'" So in verse 23, she says, "God has taken away my reproach." Well, in whose eyes was she reproached? Well, it wasn't God. It was the people around them. It was the other, you know, men and women. Now, look over in Genesis chapter 16. Verses 1 through 5. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her.' And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai." Listen, I have to tell you, every time I read this, I'm thinking, what in the world, what kind of life were these people living back then? I cannot in my wildest imaginations conjure up the image of my own wife saying something like this. Say, no, can you imagine? And I don't know, maybe this isn't how it really happened, but in my mind, I'm envisioning Abraham getting a big smile on his face. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom." And when she saw that she had conceived, "I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." And then it goes on and talks about, you know, Abram's response and so forth. But there, in Scripture, there was a stigma about being a barren woman. And in the culture of that day, there was a belief, a tradition, that said if a woman did not have children, it was because she was cursed. And if she didn't have male children, she was also cursed. If all she had was girls, that was considered to be a curse. There was something wrong with her. It was always on the woman, always on the woman. And the reason for that was because, you know, in their perception, life was always being released from the man. That wasn't the question. So since life is always being released from the man, then the problem's got to be with the woman because he's fulfilling his part. So what's wrong with her? Why isn't she doing her part? You better get it straightened out, woman. Well, as we all know, that's not the way it works. There can be physical problems on both sides of this thing. But nevertheless, that was the perception, was that there was something wrong in that relationship because, or something wrong with the woman, because in the relationship the man was always releasing life into the woman. In Matthew chapter 3, you don't have to turn to it, but just remember what we read, how the people made this, or the statement, don't think to say that we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we are the seed or the descendant of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, it talks about being the seed of Abraham. Look over in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, let me get turned over here to it. Let's read beginning in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So here we see that in Scripture, it all goes back to the man. Abraham is our father. We're the seed of Abraham. And in here in Acts, it's talking about, you know, Jesus, the fruit of David's loins. It all goes back to the man. Now, look over in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Then jump down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So the first woman was not born. She was brought forth out of man. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just look at a part of this passage, beginning in verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head or the covering of the wife, even as Christ is the head or covering of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, in this passage, it shows the husband is the covering. Why? The woman was taken from man back in the very beginning, and the husband is now as the covering to the wife. Now, as this covering, life is released from the man, not from the woman. That role has never been reversed. Life is released from the man, not the woman. And since life is released from the man, he is the one that has to be cut. He is the one who produces the next generation. Now, we know physiologically and biologically speaking, both man and woman play a role in this. But the image that we're seeing in Scripture is that life is coming from the man, the husband, the father. Life is always being passed from the husband unto the woman. The part of the man that was circumcised was the part of the man that had the potential of hindering or interfering with the flow of life. So once that has been circumcised or cut away, at that point there is nothing left that has the potential to interfere with the flow of life or to interfere with that life being passed from the husband unto the wife. Now turn over to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now turn back to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, look at verse 23. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Okay? Now look back over in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now there in verse 22, where it's a capital S Spirit, it shouldn't be a capital S. He's not talking the fruit of the Holy Ghost. He's talking the fruit of your born-again spirit, or in other words, that which is supposed to be flowing forth or coming forth from your born-again spirit. Now, the whole type and shadow of this thing, about the whole thing of circumcision, the Abrahamic circumcision was a type and shadow. The natural flesh was removed so that the natural life would not be hindered and could freely flow. Or in other words, circumcision was done in that part of the man. It was the hidden part of the flesh. Well, through Jesus Christ, when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, the spiritual flesh, if you will, the sin nature, is cut away. God's life can now freely flow to and through a person, or in other words, the hidden man of the heart is the part that is circumcised. And once that sin nature has been cut away and removed, we now can have the life of God flowing into us. The life of our spiritual father, if you will, is now able to flow into us. But not only is that life able to flow into us, but that life is able to pass out of us, because the fruit of the Spirit, or out of our heart, the issues of life, the fruit of the Spirit, we begin to produce the things of life that have originated from our Father. If you look in Galatians 5, verse 24, it says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust." Now, if we paraphrase that relative to this teaching, it would read something like this: "They that are born again through the covenant of the blood of Jesus have had their hearts circumcised of the sin nature, and the power of the sin nature, affections and lusts, has been put to death." So the circumcision in the natural was a type and shadow of what was going to happen to the very heart of man. And in the natural, the thing that could have hindered the flow of life was removed, so there wouldn't even be a potential of that. Well, in the realm of the Spirit, the very thing that hinders us receiving the flow of life from the Father, that sin nature, is cut away. And we have that circumcision of the heart. Now, here's what's interesting. When Paul wrote about that over there in Romans, and he said, "He is not a Jew," which is, you know, outward circumcision of the flesh, but it's circumcision of the heart. Paul had this revelation and was walking in it. And this is what he was trying to explain to the Jews. The natural circumcision was just a type and shadow of the spiritual work that God wants to accomplish in us through Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why when John made this statement, both John and Jesus, when they were talking about, you can't rest in the Abrahamic covenant, because that only resulted in a circumcision of the hidden man of the flesh. But what you ultimately are going to have is a circumcision of the hidden man of the heart. If you rest on the Abrahamic covenant and Abrahamic circumcision, you're resting on something in the natural that cannot bring you to the place of having the life of God, because something is interfering with the flow of His life. You have to have a spiritual circumcision to be in this covenant, just like you had to have a natural circumcision to be in the covenant of Abraham. Praise God. Listen, let's go ahead and take a break. Come back in about 6 minutes. We'll finish up for tonight.